Well, open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We are. You know, in Scripture, while you're turning there, in Scripture there are times when Jesus spoke of those with no faith. For example, he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" That's Mark 4:40. Then there are times when Jesus spoke of little faith. But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. That's out of Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. So we have no faith, we have little faith. I'm not going to quote Hebrews chapter 11, but that's a whole, it's the hall of fame of faith. And in there, all of those great Old Testament saints, it is said that they had faith. So we have no faith, little faith, faith, all of those people in Romans, or in Hebrews 11. And then there's a place where Jesus also spoke of great faith. Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Well, that quotation is from Matthew 15, verse 28. And the faith Jesus identified there as great faith was held by the woman in the account that we have before us today. Now, I quoted that out of Matthew because Matthew is the parallel passage of Mark. So this account is in two of the Gospels. Mark writes about this, and we're going to be looking in Mark, but also Matthew has it. And we're going to be jumping back and forth from Matthew to Mark and Mark to Matthew, because Matthew does a good job of filling in, if you will, some of the details that Mark doesn't have. And Mark does the same for Matthew. So we'll be bouncing back and forth from those two accounts. So it's Mark chapter 7, and then it's Matthew chapter 15. So let's go to Mark chapter 7. That's where we'll, our main passage. And starting in verse 24... and I'll read all the way through verse 30 to give you the whole story here. "From there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house, and he did not want anyone to know. Yet, as usual, right, he could not be hidden. He was discovered." Verse 25. "But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Little, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.'" Verse 29, "And he said to her, 'For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." Now you may be wondering, okay, where's the great faith part? Well, that's where Matthew, in verse 28 of chapter 15 of Matthew, it says when Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. And so that's bringing the two accounts together. So this is where we get this, O woman, your faith is great. So our study today is titled, "What Great Faith Looks Like." What great faith looks like. So the little background to this, prior to this, Jesus, you know, he had just finished rebuking the teaching of the Pharisees. You know, and remember, they had this excessive and very false emphasis about traditions and about ritual cleanliness. And they thought that cleanliness of the heart was from the outside. And Jesus made the point with them that what makes a man unclean is what's on the inside. It's the heart that's unclean. It's the heart that needs to be cleansed. It's not what's on the outside. No matter how well you wash something, if your heart is full of evil, you are unclean. And this, that was kind of the point he was getting across to the Pharisees. And from there, he finished that teaching of them, and then he left that the Pharisees there. And from that situation, he goes into the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is very significant because this meant that he left the region of Galilee, which is a Jewish region. Jewish people lived there. That's who was there. And he went now into Phoenicia, which is Gentile country, if you will. It was unclean territory, according to the Pharisees. And this really is the first time that Jesus left this Jewish region of Galilee during his ministry. And he went into the Gentile region there. And that's where this woman meets him. And she was a native of that area. She was born there. She was raised there. And our passage says she was Syrophoenician by birth. And we get this name because first there's Phoenicia, which just is the name of the area. It's like we've kind of been using like Natrona County. Okay, and Casper's a part of the region of Natrona County. Well, she was in the region of Phoenicia. And Phoenicia was really part of a Roman province of Syria. And so they put those two names together, Syria and Phoenicia, to call it Syrophoenician. So this is her native country, and she was born there. And the Pharisees, they had a law that said that any association with a Gentile made the Jew unclean. So there's this outward focus. If I meet somebody and they're a Gentile and I'm a Jew, if I get very close to them, I could become unclean. And because that's just what they believed. And it's important to understand this. It's important to understand how the Jews kind of got that way and how they believed that and why they believed that. It's mainly because the Jews were just unwilling to accept the fact that God was the God of the whole world. Their God, Jehovah, Yahweh, was not just the Jewish God, but he is the God of all the world, all the peoples of the world. But the Jews didn't like that idea. They hated the idea of Gentile salvation. And one of the evidences of this is the whole book of Jonah. Remember Jonah? He, rather than being the messenger of salvation and forgiveness from the true God, right? Jonah went the other way. What? And so it was kind of an odd thing to do. Why did he go the other way? Why did he not want to go to Nineveh and share the salvation that God was asking him to share? It was because he feared that God would be merciful to the Ninevites and that they would repent and that they would be blessed and that they would be saved and they would have the salvation of the grace of God. And no, Jonah said, I don't want that. I know what you're going to do, God, because you're that kind of God. You're kind and you're merciful and you're loving and you're going to save those people. And I don't want them saved because they're Gentiles. And see, the Jews just rejected the idea of Gentile salvation. And Israel just misunderstood the Old Testament teaching that they, as God's chosen people, they were not the end of God's salvation. They were the means of God's salvation to all of the earth. They were to be the first evangelists of the world, if you will. They were to share the news about God and his salvation with the world. The Jews were to be God's witnessing people to all the other peoples of the earth. Because, yes, they did know Yahweh, the one true God, and the one true Savior, and the one true salvation. They knew all of that, and it came from the one true God. And their task was to share that news with the whole world. Well, they failed to miss that message. They thought that God's salvation ended with them. They didn't realize, no, they were just the means of that salvation. And the fact that that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, they missed this completely. John chapter 4, verse 42, and 1 John 4:14, both of those places, it's where Jesus is called the Savior of the world. That means he is the only Savior that the world has. And again, they missed this, that's where their problems began. You know, the Great Commission that we have as Christians. So the Jews failed in their Great Commission, but now Christians have been given the Great Commission, and we'll see when we get into Mark chapter 16 that there Mark says that our Great Commission as Christians is to preach the gospel to every creature. It's an interesting way to say it. Matthew and Luke, they have a version of the Great Commission as well. And they say we are Christians are to preach the gospel to every nation. And the point is just simply that, again, Jesus is the Savior of the world. And the Jews, they weren't having any of that. So here's Jesus, though. He knew what he was doing. He's in the heart of Gentile country. And he knew that it would drive the Pharisees crazy that he was there. But he's still trying to reach out to the Pharisees in a kind of an indirect way. He went to Gentile country just to prove that salvation belongs to those who are outside of Israel. And to prove that I'm not going to become unclean because I've walked into this other neighborhood over here. Even the cities of Tyre and Sidon, which were notorious and infamous for their paganism. It was the center of Baal worship in the Old Testament days, and still in those days. And Baal worship was very horrendous, very vile, and very violent. It was the land of the Canaanites, and they were all supposed to be wiped out. They were so evil, and they were a wicked people. It's actually home, too, of Queen Jezebel. Remember her and how wicked she was. Well, this is where this woman, this Gentile woman, came from. And let's pick it up here again. Jesus shows up there, and he entered a house, and he didn't want anybody to know, yet he could not be hidden. So even in the Gentile lands, and of course, you know, people in the Gentile lands, they crossed the border and went over into Galilee, and Jews did go into their Gentile lands once in a while, but, you know, there was very little interaction. But nevertheless, Jesus was well known in the Gentile lands also. In those huge crowds of, remember, 20,000 or 30,000 people that we talked about, there were Gentiles mixed in those crowds as well. Well, verse 25, we get to our story here. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and she came and fell down at his feet. And then again, verse 26, now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And then again, Mark here, kind of doing things double here a little bit. Matthew adds that she was a Canaanite. And You know, all of that added together, the Pharisees would be saying that, Jesus, you're a teacher, we get that, but you know what? You're totally discredited now. You've mixed with these other people. You've mixed with these Gentiles, and to do so, this discredits you. We would never do that. We holy Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, we wouldn't do that, but you have. You are discredited. And just right there, there's a point that's not in their bulletin, but or in your outline, but makes me think about, you know, what about you and I? I wonder, you know, do we have any Pharisee in us? You know, maybe you would help a certain type of person, but you think, oh, well, I don't know. I'm sensing that, you know, if I am seen with that person, or I go provide help with that person, or I spend much time with that person, I might have to, you know, explain myself to my friends about why I'm there. You know, or, you know, somehow I would be discredited if I was hanging around someone with that kind of reputation. Or, you know, someone who smells bad, or someone who lives at the mission, or someone who lives in the jail, or, you know, I mean, you know, but Jesus, none of that mattered to him. He knew that purity doesn't come from the people you associate with. Now, we get it. We all have to be careful about who we associate with and that kind of thing. But this isn't the issue, right? Oh, how Jesus loved all people. And, you know, the whole idea of being discredited by who you're with was never anything he ever worried about. His concern was the person and drawing that individual to himself. Well, something to think about there. The Pharisees, they were just so hard-hearted towards others, but not our Jesus. Well, let's turn a corner here. That's kind of just a background there. So now we can start looking at these wonderful characteristics of great faith. So this woman is there with Jesus. The daughter is not there. You notice that? The daughter's not there. The daughter, you know, she was cruelly demon-possessed, is what, you know, Mark says an unclean spirit. Matthew says demon-possessed. So she's probably very unable to pray for herself. But her mother went to Jesus and spoke for her to the Lord. You know, no matter how hopeless and desperate the daughter's case appeared, she had a mom who went to Jesus on her behalf. Mom interceded for her daughter. And where there's an interceding mother or father or brother or sister or relative or friend, there is always hope. And what we have here is just a simple and important example. We might overlook it if we weren't careful, but it's a simple example of intercessory prayer. And so, what does great faith look like? Well, number one, it always involves intercessory prayer. That's the blank on your outline there. It will always involve intercessory prayer. Great faith will always involve intercessory prayer. You know, none of us can give a new heart or a new physical body to someone. We can't do that. We can't give them a will to choose obedience to God's word. We can't give them a heart to love God with. But we can ask God to do this for them. If the person won't permit us to speak with them about Christ, that doesn't prevent us from speaking to Christ about them. About going to Christ, going to God the Father, who loves them more than we know. You see, we can always pray for them. And that is something that every Christian can and should always do. You know, concerning prayer, you know, I get it. We all have our needs, right? We all have our aches and pains. We all have financial problems. We all have relationship issues. We all have our needs. But as Christians, we are now called to a higher calling. It's not all about us anymore. Because we're okay now as Christians. You see, we have a great shepherd now. We have a great physician. We have a very creative provider. We have a powerful protector. We are forgiven. We have been given eternal life. We're going to be okay one way or another now as born-again Christians. And our calling now is to not be about our needs. That's not our calling, to be so concerned about our needs. That's not to say that we shouldn't be or can't be. Of course we can. God cares for us too as individuals. But our focus now, because we have been saved, and our futures and our lives are secure because God has us now, our focus now is upon others. And one of the best ways that we demonstrate that we understand our calling is this idea of intercessory prayer. It is having great faith for others. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, the prophet Samuel, he encourages us with this whole idea of intercessory prayer. He says, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." I don't usually fail to pray for myself, but sometimes I do, sadly, fail to pray for you. And I need to work on that. You see, great faith always involves intercessory prayer. Well, the demon-possessed little daughter here says she was a little girl. It had to have been so horrific to have that going on in your family. And in desperation, the mother would have sought help anywhere she could find it. Unfortunately, back then, as well as now, there are many phony healers in the land. All kinds of remedies. Just try it out or whatever, you know. And the mother probably would have done that. She would have gone to them for the sake of her daughter. You know, and with her own pagan religion, there would have been other promised deliverances of her pagan idol worship, and she would have been encouraged to try them. But you know, faith has to be placed in the right object. Faith has to be in something that is valid, something that is true, someone that is true. People will say, "Well, I'm a believer. I have faith." Yeah, well, faith in what? Where is your faith? What is it in? Who is it in? Is it in yourself? Do you have faith that you believe, and therefore because you believe in faith, that everything is going to be okay? You know, we should not put faith in ourselves. You know, we just say, "I just believe everything's going to work out fine. It's going to be okay. All things work together, right?" Well, that wasn't the conclusion of this woman. She, verse 25, she came to him and fell at his feet. This woman had faith in Jesus. So number 1B on the outline, what does great faith look like? Well, it will always have the Lord Jesus Christ as its only object. That's a characteristic of great faith. It has Jesus Christ as the only object, the only hope, You know, the good hymn, the great hymn explains it this way. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Excuse me. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. You know, there are good reasons to come to Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 gives the best reason. It says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. We are saved. This salvation under Jesus' name, it saves us from sin's penalty. It saves us from the wrath of God, and it saves us through all the storms of life. Not from all the storms, through all the storms of life. And why is that true? Why does that salvation do all of that? Why is it only he that we should come to? Because he is, as we've said already, it's what the Jews believed. But they were trying to keep it to themselves, but we won't, and we can't keep it to ourselves. We come to God because Jesus, because he is the true God. He is the true Savior. He is true salvation. He is the true Savior of the world. Now here's where you get to be Baptist. He is the true Savior of the world. Amen. All right. Woo! Very good. All other alternatives are lies. He is the true God. He is the true Savior. He is true salvation. He is the true Savior of the world. Amen. Well, that's why great faith will always have the Lord Jesus Christ as its only object. Matthew 15 fills in a couple of the details here that we don't have in Mark. In verse 22 of Matthew 15, it says, she came to him and said, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. So this is what she says when she comes to him. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-depressed. Possessed. So right here, her theology is really good. And it's interesting, we're not told how, as a Gentile, she came to believe in someone she knows to be the Lord. And we're not told how she became someone who knows Jesus to be the Son of David. And we're not told how she came to be someone who believes that he alone is the dispenser of mercy. But here she is, asking for mercy, identifying him as Lord and Son of David. This approach to him, to Jesus, is not only respectful, but it's also a declaration that she believes Jesus to be God. That's what the word Lord means here. It is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. She believes that this Jesus is God. And then she confirms this even further by identifying him by the title of Son of David. So David lived 1,000 years before this. And to call Jesus the Son of David, that meant that she believed that he was the long-awaited promised Messiah, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. Because they all said, those prophecies, the promised Messiah would have this messianic title, Son of David. because he would be in the lineage of King David. So he was the son of David, the prophesied messianic title, son of David. He is the true Messiah. He is God. And she knew all of this. Some commentators just say, well, God just taught her that. And that very well could be true, because she wasn't getting it from any of her theologians, you know, of the Canaanites and things. But maybe she'd be snuck right up there in the front row of the crowds, and she listened a lot to Jesus. We just don't know how she came to this knowledge and then belief of this knowledge. She came to the belief of it through grace. But anyway, she comes to the right object. And the point here is, she comes with the right attitude. She comes with the right attitude. She is reverent, addressing him as Lord and Son of David. She is humble. She's asking for mercy. She's brokenhearted over her daughter. And she's just cannot think of anything else to do but cry out for mercy. Have mercy on me, Lord, she says. And in effect, you know, in her humility, she's kind of saying, I don't have the right to demand anything from you. I know I'm a Gentile, but I'm asking for mercy anyway. And, you know, this is what mercy assumes when we ask for mercy. It assumes the unworthiness of a sinner. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve. So I'm asking for mercy. You know, and that would remain true of all of us. We are unworthy. We are undeserving if it were not the grace and work of Jesus Christ in our behalf, who, because of his work, we are adopted children of the Father. We belong in his household. We can be in the presence of the Father because of Christ alone. He has given us his righteousness by faith. But nevertheless, mercy is a real thing that is to be asked for. And she does. She gets her position, and so her attitude is right. And so number one C on your outline, what does great faith look like? Well, it will always carry an attitude of reverence, humility, and brokenness before the Lord. Remember how the Lord taught the disciples to pray when they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And what does he say? Start like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Ecclesiastes tells us, hey, when you pray, don't go just rushing in there or just start talking to God and saying, I need this, I need this, I need this. He said, you come in carefully. You're coming into holy ground. You come in reverently. You realize who you're talking to. Yes, as Christians, he's our Father. But he's also the fearful God of all creation. And there's this tension there that he is deserving of all reverence, humility, and brokenness. Back in Mark, he writes, she kept asking him. So switching to the last point here, more or less. She kept asking him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. The emphasis is she kept asking. It wasn't one time. She almost became a nuisance, it sounds like. And Matthew adds, but he didn't answer her a word. You know, he said nothing to her when she said that. And was begging him over and over, please cast out this demon from my daughter. You know, imagine that. How awkward that must have been. Doesn't sound like Jesus doing that. You know, so what's going on here? Is Jesus lacking understanding? You know, what does she want from me? No, of course not. Is he lacking compassion and kindness for her? No. You know, some commentators, they try to, you know, there's a lot of ink has been spilled about why Jesus responds like this, why he was silent. And some of it has to do with, well, Jesus, his mission when coming to earth was really, it was the cross, of course, but he came for the Jews. He came to to speak to them. And of course, she was a Gentile. And so maybe he kind of ignored her because of that. Other commentators say, well, you know, Jesus, remember, he wanted to be alone. And so she's kind of in the way right now. So he just had more important things to get to. And so he was just wanting to spend time with his disciples. He was wanting to be alone. And those are kind of funny explanations, I thought. But there's another one, though, and it's how we got the sermon here today. It is, here's another reason why he was doing this. You see, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing here. He knew what he was doing with the woman. He knew what he was going to do with the woman. He had this whole scene controlled and organized. He wanted all of this to happen in such a way to demonstrate to his disciples and to us more of what great faith looks like. Now, you may have noticed at the beginning when I said, okay, there's some that have no faith and some have little faith. Well, who was he talking about in those two examples? The disciples. At one point they had no faith, at another point they had little faith. His disciples needed to see what great faith looks like. And this woman is beginning to show that to them little by little here, to show them what great faith is. So Jesus asked that, or the lady asked for, you know, her daughter to be healed, and Jesus didn't answer her. And it was as if she was just kind of dismissed by him. He was like almost ignoring her. And the disciples, they weren't getting it, and they didn't help at all here as far as the lady's concerned. In verse 23 in Matthew, it says, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away. She cries out after us. So again, she must have been making a little bit of a scene here. But he said in answer to the Gentile woman, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, okay. Receiving this kind of response and then hearing this again from Jesus, that might prove to be the final straw for many of us. Right? I mean, it's already so hard what this lady has gone through. And now she's going to the one person that's going to be the object of her faith, and she's getting the cold shoulder, it appears, right? But didn't affect her. She just pressed in even more. Verse 25, then, Jesus said this, then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. First it was, Lord, have mercy on me. Now it's, Lord, help me. And Jesus continues, and in verse 26, and he continues to say discouraging things to her. And because of that interaction that's going on between him and this woman, it's at this point where Jesus and this Gentile woman, it just becomes so interesting about what's going on here. And it's so important to know about this and to learn about this. And so that's why I'm going to stop right here, and I'm going to create a little bit of a cliffhanger, if you will, and save the rest of this for next week. And so also we're going to hope to finish and get through the rest of the chapter next week, where Jesus, you know, the next thing on the schedule is Jesus heals the deaf and mute man. But these two stories kind of come together, and just, again, because of time, and this went much longer than I thought it would, but we're gonna pick this up right in this area next week, so come back next week. But we're not quite done this week yet, okay? So we've got a little bit more to say here. There is still this one more characteristic that she is displaying right here of great faith. And she's showing it to us. And I think we can all see it here. We can all kind of predict what it's going to be. Great faith is persistent. She didn't care what the disciples said. She didn't care about the discouragement she seemed to be getting. She was persistent. Again, I've said it. Jesus knew what he was going to do. But he's just creating a platform for her to display her great faith. so the disciples can see, I can't believe we're wanting her to leave, and she's down there right in front of Jesus, not leaving. She's worshiping him. She's telling him, please help me. And Jesus is going, oh, I'm glad you guys are watching. I'm glad you guys are seeing how she's responding to the setbacks, to the disappointments, to the failures, to my silence. Has God ever seemed silent to you? Do you respond by, oh, I wonder if he even likes me anymore? None of that's correct. God is testing her, as it were. Will you keep coming to me? Will you keep trusting me, even though it's not looking good? You see, this is what great faith looks like. It refuses to be discouraged. It refuses to be disappointed. You know, she is what good soil looks like. Remember the parable of the soils? Put a seed into it, and immediately it has the nourishment, and it has everything there, and no matter what seed you put in, it's going to sprout, and it's going to grow, and it's going to produce good fruit. She had good soil. It's because she had the right object for her faith. And any seed put into the faith of Christ, you know, it's going to take the opportunity to grow and keep growing. She's also like her person. She's like a beatitude. Remember the beatitude? Hungering and thirsty to be with Jesus. And to trust him no matter what. Well, so number one, D, last one here. What does great faith look like? Well, it will always practice persistence. And you've got to practice persistence. If you stop being persistent, you're not being persistent. And so the only way to be persistent is to keep being persistent, is to keep practicing it. You don't stop. You keep going back. But Lord, I was here yesterday and it's the same thing and I'm not getting anything from you. Yeah, come back the next day and the next day and the next day. This is how this woman is. This is what she was demonstrating. She was practicing persistence. This is what great faith looks like. So as a review, her faith was great because of how it was expressed through intercession. Remember, she kept asking him to cast out the demon for her daughter. She was praying for her daughter. She was interceding. That's why she was there, in behalf of her daughter. Intercession will always be a part of great faith. Her faith was great because she had Jesus as her only object of faith. She came and fell at his feet. Not the feet of anything or anyone else. She started there, she ended there, at the feet of Jesus. He was her object of faith. Her faith was great because she carried the right attitude. She was reverent, Lord, Son of David. She was humble and broken. Having given up all other avenues of hope, she came to him and said, Lord, have mercy on me. She had the right attitude. And then last, her faith was great because she practiced persistence. Discouragement didn't stop her. It didn't turn her away. She came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. And then Jesus answered her and said, oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Let's pray. Father, we know just in our hearts how important faith in you is. But let us not be content with little faith or faith. Let us only be pursuing great faith. There's only two people in all of Scripture that were told that they have great faith. This woman is one, and the Roman centurion is the other. Both Gentiles. But they had great faith. Lord, give us desire to think this over this morning and to pursue great faith for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.